I think this is the first ever pastoral panel discussion. Maybe it'll be the last one ever. We'll see how it goes today. But we just thought it might be a nice way to wrap up our series on the doctrines of grace. We've been spending a lot of time on it. We started in the fall. I don't know exactly how many Sundays we've taught on this subject, the 5 points of Calvinism, but we thought it might be nice just to wrap up the series with going through some questions that some of you guys have submitted. I think I've got 9 here that I'd like us to talk about. If we have any more time, we might open it up for you guys to ask more questions if anything comes up. And we also reserve the right to not answer a question. Not like we don't think any question is dumb or foolish or anything, but we want to kind of stick to the script here. And all these questions, I think, revolve around what we've been teaching. So I'm just going to read the question, and then we'll kind of see who wants to answer them. We'll just go in that way. If you have a question...
I thought we agreed to defer to Pastor Joe.
Oh, yeah, Pastor Joe, yeah. He'll start it out for us every time. But if there is a follow-up question that's pertinent to the question that we're trying to answer, if you want to raise your hand and ask it real quick, but we just don't want to get off on big rabbit trails, you know what I mean? So, well, let's pray together before we begin and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, the day that we glory in. And we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for the doctrines of grace. Thank you for these 5 points. We thank you for what comfort and assurance and confidence they bring our weak and weary souls. We do pray that now you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to discuss some of these questions that have been asked, that we might continue to benefit from this study, and that you would help us to properly wrap up this study. But help us not to forget these things. May the doctrines of grace be a part of our everyday lives. Yes. And help us, Lord, to continually look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where we find redemption accomplished and perfected. Give you thanks for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so here is the first question. It's 2 questions, but they're both related. What is the relationship between regeneration and conversion? And is regeneration imperceptible, meaning we don't know when God regenerated us? This is a question dealing with the order of salvation, the order salutis. What's the relationship between regeneration and conversion? And you guys want to start? I can if you'd like me to.
No, yeah, you go ahead.
Okay.
I'll just correct you.
Well, you got to define your terms. So some people mean different things by regeneration and conversion, and that's where some confusion can lie. But I take regeneration as the new birth. I think it's described for us in chapter 10 of our confession on effectual calling. Regeneration and effectual calling have a lot to do with one another. I think regeneration can be found in effectual calling, but that's when God takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, when he renews our wills, when he opens up our ears and our eyes and gives us a new nature. It's when we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So that's regeneration, what God is sovereignly doing to us. But then I take conversion as what we, or how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now with regenerated hearts, this is how we respond to the message of the gospel. We repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. So conversion, I think, has to do with repentance and faith. So I guess the question would be then, how does the new birth relate to repenting and believing? In that respect, it happens at the same time. Right? So when you're regenerated, you do repent of your sins and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are separate. They are distinct. They're related causally or logically, but regeneration is always prior to repentance and faith. So it's the effect or the result of being regenerated. We then repent of our sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So they happen together, but they're distinct, and one is the result of the other. But the point is, they go hand in hand. So there's no regenerated people out there who are not yet converted. So it's not as if God has made somebody a new creature in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. but that person has not repented and believed in Christ yet. Yeah. So I think to the question about is regeneration imperceptible, it's mysterious, it's sovereign, but the way that we can know that we've been regenerated is if we have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Christ. Now, that may be hard to target exactly when that happened in our lives, but it's at least kind of an objective thing that we can look to of, well, I was regenerated at the same time as when I was converted. So when was it when I truly repented and believed in Christ? That's when I can know when I was regenerated. So that's my answer.
Let me just add a couple of things to that. That's very good. One thing that people have a problem with is distinguishing between, I'm going to throw a couple of big words at you, temporal priority and causal priority. Regeneration, and the way that Pastor Ben has explained it, is prior to conversion, prior to faith and repentance, but not in time, rather simply in cause. There are some things that happen before other things, but simply causally. And because something is the cause of something else doesn't mean that it is something that precedes it in time. And that's the failing to make that distinction, failing to understand that distinction is the cause of all sorts of problems in the way people think about regeneration. And leads to the notion that you have some regenerate people running around out there that haven't believed and repented yet, mm-hmm. which is not at all what the scriptures teach.
Right.
And then I just wanted to comment, like Pastor Ben has said, there are some good theologians that didn't define regeneration exactly like this. They took regeneration to mean to talk about the entire new lifestyle that develops in a Christian. And in that sense, some good Reformed theologians, Calvin himself, said that new lifestyle is something that develops out of faith in Christ and union with Christ. But they weren't denying, in another place Calvin says, look, regeneration precedes faith and repentance. But in the sense of the new lifestyle, the new way of life, that develops out of conversion and faith and repentance. Mm-hmm. And so if you read somebody saying something strange like that, you have to understand it depends on how you define regeneration, what you mean by it.
Yeah.
The last thing is, you know, I'd want to yell right out loud, no, regeneration is not imperceptible. It is perceptible, but that doesn't mean you know when it happens, because the problem is this. Sometimes months, weeks, days of conviction of sin and reformation of life precede regeneration. And so it can be really difficult to know when what a person is experiencing was simply conviction of sin, reformation of life without regeneration, and that can be, and at what point that preliminary work, that work that precedes conversion, mm-hmm. turns into genuine salvation. And it's because of that experiential problem that to say regeneration is perceptible doesn't mean that we can always know when it happens in ourselves or in our children, right? Yeah, we don't, well, sometimes that can be really difficult to tell, especially for people that are raised in Christian homes and never go off into the darkness of this present age.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Pastor Joe?
That's good.
All right, well, I'll let you start off answering this next question. Are people saved against their will, and are people lost contrary to their will?
I'm glad you gave me that one. Are people lost? Are people saved against their will? No. That's my answer.
And why do you think that, Pastor Joe?
There's this cute song that somewhere out there that people used to sing. God does not compel us to go against our wills. He just makes us willing to go. And when God saves someone, all of us are unwilling by nature. But when God saves someone by regeneration, by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, He always makes them willing. He doesn't drag anyone to Christ against their will, but rather He shows them, convinces them of their sins, and when someone comes to Christ, he wants to come to Christ. Nobody here was saved against your will, and nor was anyone else. So that would be my answer.
I think a couple texts that show this would the first is Psalm 110, verse 3. Mm-hmm. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Mm-hmm. Day of your power. You could probably take that as a reference of regeneration, the power of the Spirit coming down and saving a person. But they're going to come freely or willingly to the Lord on that day. But then also in Revelation 22, you know, the Spirit and the bride cry out together, come. And it says, if anyone who desires or if anyone who is willing, come and drink of the waters of life without price. So the call is to those who are willing. And only those who are willing will come to the Lord Jesus. But it's God who makes them willing. I mean, again, that's what chapter 10 says on effectual calling. God renews our wills so that He makes us ready and willing to come. We come most freely to Christ. But it's only because the Lord has given us a willing heart and soul to do that.
And a couple more texts. First of all, with regard to those who are not saved, Jesus directly says, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's John 5. And on the other hand, we think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Mm. God works in us to will, that is to make us willing to do the things that we ought to do as Christians. And that principle applies to conversion as well.
Yeah, amen.
As to the second part of the question, could you read that again?
Are people lost contrary to their will? So do they go kicking and screaming into hell?
Well, yes, I think they will go kicking and screaming into hell. And no one just wants to go to hell and is going to jump into hell. They're going to be cast into hell, the Bible says. But their going to hell is the result of their own, quote, and understood correctly, their own free will. They chose a path of sin. They did not choose, especially, I'm speaking of those who've heard the gospel, they refused it. They willingly chose against it, and therefore, their going to hell is the consequence of their stubborn, sinful will, although it is God who sends them. Did I answer that okay? Did I make that plain enough, I hope?
Let me just read some passages. And Pastor Sam brought one up, John 5, but let me read some that really point out the fact that these people are being condemned or they'll perish because they were unwilling to come to the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. Ezekiel 3, 7, but the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Ezekiel 20, verse 8, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. Or John 5, like Pastor Sam said, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse, or you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Or Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So, they're not willing. I've heard this kind of illustration by James White, but he says that if somehow, some way, you're able to drag a burning, torturing soul from hell, out of hell, and open up the gates of heaven to them and tell them, now are you ready to enter into glory and worship and serve the Lord for all eternity, they would turn right around and jump right back into hell. I know that's kind of hard to imagine, but if anything, the unbeliever wants a heaven without God. Yeah. And since heaven is full of God, they're not willing to go there. Yeah. And even though they have to gnash their teeth in hell for all eternity, they would rather be there, in a sense, than to be in glory, worshiping and serving the Lord.
Yeah, I might add this footnote to White's illustration. If they're given that choice, they're going to ask, is there a third alternative?
Yeah, that's true.
How many papers do you have? I want y'all to know, Pastor Ben, he's really got his scriptures ready and his answers ready, because he's had the answers all week. He mailed these questions, what, about 10 o'clock last night,
yeah,
Pastor
yeah.
Sam?
I was in bed, I know that.
I was formulating many of them, yeah. I didn't have much, okay. Some of these I had to make up, so. All right, number three. Does God save people who never hear the gospel?
I've just been lecturing on this. Let me say something about it. First of all, both chapter one of our confession and particular Baptist history tells us that from the beginning, one of the great arguments between the general or Arminian Baptist and the particular Baptist was whether people without the gospel could be saved. And there are extensive exchanges in early particular Baptist writings from the time of our confession of faith, which particular Baptist said, no, people cannot be saved without the gospel. And general Baptists were saying, yeah, well, there are some times if people live up to the light of nature and so forth, they can be saved without the gospel of Christ. The early general or Arminian Baptist did not believe in the exclusivity of the gospel. Hmm. Now, one thing that needs to be made clear, when we're talking about this, we're not talking about babies and the mentally incompetent. The particular Baptists, weren't talking about them. We're not talking about them. We're talking about people of normal human ability, right? And the confession makes that clear, too, when it assumes that there are infants dying in infancy who go to heaven. I say all of that because I was helped when I recently read Dr. Renahan's treatment of that in chapter one of the confession, to realize there's a whole load of particular Baptist history about this. Mm. But the key biblical text is Romans 1 and 2 and 3. Paul makes very clear that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And then he launches into saying that though men know God and know his law and know the penalty of sin without special revelation, they don't know the way of salvation without special revelation. And the whole thrust of the early chapters and Romans as a whole is that the gospel must be understood and believed to be saved.
Yeah.
This is the whole foundation of biblical missions. How will they believe without a preacher? How will the preacher go unless he's sent? How will anyone call on the name of the Lord without hearing the gospel? Yeah. And so, and Paul says it very clearly. He says that all who sin without the law, he means without the special revelation, Romans 2:12, will perish without the law. It's possible to perish without ever hearing the gospel. That's right. Paul says it directly in Romans chapter 2. Mm-hmm. So the argument is not with particular Baptists, it's with the Apostle Paul. Mm. The Apostle Paul taught that men have enough light to be justly condemned without the gospel of Christ. They don't need the gospel of Christ to be condemned to hell.
Yeah.
And he says it directly. And then the whole New Testament confirms there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. And so the whole way in which Paul develops this, first of all saying in 1:16 and 17 that the gospel is the power of God and salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he finishes the whole indictment of the human race in Romans 3:20. Then he says, but the righteousness of God is revealed in the law without the law, that is to say, in the Old Testament, in a way that does not require the keeping of the law. And then he goes on to talk about those who believe being saved. Well, you can't believe something that you don't know. And people don't have the gospel by the light and law of nature. It's not there.
Yeah.
It must be revealed through special revelation.
Amen. Yeah, so the gospel is not written in the stars or...
In Indian folklore, which somebody once told me.
Found in the heart or can be heard on the wind. You can't find the gospel there. It must be preached according to the word of God. That's the only way people are going to hear it, and that's the only way people are going to get saved.
One of the interesting other passages, and I study Psalm 19, which talks about the two kinds of revelation, mm-hmm. the revelation in nature and the revelation in the law that is the special revelation given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And what it says is really clear. When you read about the light of general revelation, it says it's clear, it's awesome, it's abundant. But it says absolutely nothing about what it does, positively. When you get to special revelation in verse 7 and following, all the way to verse 14, there are a statement after statement after statement after statement of what special revelation accomplishes in the hearts of men for their salvation. And it's so very clear that though the light of nature gives men a knowledge of God and his law, it doesn't save them. Only the light of special revelation does.
Amen. Okay, question 4. And this is about a specific verse in the Bible. Does 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 teach that someone who has been bought with the blood of Christ may fall away and ultimately be destroyed? So let me read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the important phrase there is even denying the master who bought them, and then talking about their swift destruction after that.
Well, we talked about this one a little bit.
You can go ahead, or I can do whatever
okay.
you want to do.
I have a story to tell with regard to it, and then you can add to it. So I'm studying many years ago the whole issue of particular redemption, and of course one of the greatest treatises ever written on it is by John Owen. It's entitled "The Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ," and but I'm struggling with 2 Peter 2:1 and how to interpret it, and along with that Hebrews 10:29 and a couple of places where in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, which say all those passages seem to say something similar. So I'm trying to read John Owen and get some help about this, and I'm reading John Owen and how he explains the passage. And he quotes this passage out of 2 Chronicles, which says something to the effect, and in the version he quoted it, it said that, I don't know if it's King Ahaz, I think it was, or one of the other apostate kings of Israel, worshipped the gods of Syria who had defeated him. I thought, well, that's probably a mistranslation. So I look it up in the Hebrew and in modern English versions, and no, that's exactly what the Hebrew text says. It says that this king worshipped the gods of Assyria who had defeated him. And Owen's point is this: sometimes the Bible uses the language of appearance. It uses the language of profession. And it does not, and those passages are simply saying something like that this king worshipped the gods of Syria who he thought had defeated him. And so these people who apostatized from the Lord who bought them were people that looked like, in their profession appearance, that the Lord had bought them. And the other passages are similar. And frankly, for myself, although other exegesis of these passages have been written, I've never been able to get beyond John Owen's defense of it.
Matt, anything?
Well, just to say amen. I didn't read John Owen, so I don't know where I came to that conclusion. But yeah, these people were teachers among you. So they were definitely professors. So they professed to know Christ. And the Bible will often refer to someone according to their profession of faith. So this isn't the only passage where that rule holds true. And So anyway.
Yeah.
You're right on that one, Pastor Sam. Yes.
Master there, it comes from the Greek word that means despot. Some people try to say that's speaking of God the Father, but I think it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. There's a parallel passage in Jude 1:4, which I think makes clear that it's speaking about our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And then bought, if you look at that word, the master who bought them, so a lot of times it's used in the New Testament referring to redemption, or ransom price, talking about the precious blood of Christ, purchasing people out of the marketplace of slavery and bringing them to himself. So I think it's speaking about that. There's Reformed commentators that try to argue that it's not speaking about that, but it is. I'm convinced of it. But the problem is, it talks about these false teachers being swiftly destroyed. And if you look at that word destroyed or perished there are plenty of scriptures that talk about those who are true believers, how they will never be destroyed.
Yeah.
John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish or be destroyed. It's the same exact word. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I got 6 or 7 other scriptures that are absolutely clear that if we're believers in Christ, we will never be destroyed. So then you start saying, well, do these passages contradict one another? There's some passages that say believers will never be destroyed. Those have been bought by the Master. And now this one is saying that those who have been bought by the Master may ultimately be destroyed. Well, no, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. There's a mountain of evidence that tells us that no believer in Jesus Christ will ever perish.
Yeah.
And so I think we have to take all of those scriptures that are very clear and even come from the mouth of our Savior to help us interpret what Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter 2:1.
Yeah.
And so I think the only logical conclusion we can come to is that it's talking about appearance or profession, like these two men have been saying. That it looks like or it appears like these people have been bought by the Master. But by their teaching and by their actions, they show that all they really were dogs and pigs.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're the teachers that go back to the to the wallow of their sin. They're the teachers who go back to the vomit. So they profess to know the Lord. They profess to know the way of righteousness, but they have left all those things, and they've shown that they've never really been among the elect of God.
Let me add something to this. There's something that, in a strange way, both makes the use of this passage more difficult for those who try to use it to deny particular redemption, and something about these passages in the New Testament that actually tends to prove particular redemption. The four passages I mentioned, 2 Peter 2, Hebrews 10, 1 Corinthians 8, and Romans 14, all are clearly talking about only professing Christians. And in fact, the language of 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 is, don't destroy with your liberty him, the brother for whom Christ died. The implication of the passage is not that Christ died for everybody, but that he died for all the brothers. But so in a strange way, because all of these difficult passages are not talking about the whole world, they're only talking about the brotherhood, they're only talking about the visible church, they're only talking about professing Christians. In a strange way, it tends to support the doctrine of particular redemption. Yeah. On the other hand, a lot of people who want to deny particular redemption want to say they believe in eternal security. But in 2 Peter 2, these people that are said to have been bought by Christ were also said to have become Christians. They had turned from their wicked ways, they had followed the way of righteousness, and then they turned back from the way of righteousness and returned to the, like a dog to his vomit.
Yeah.
Right? This passage is not just talking about people for whom Christ died but never became Christians. If you're going to take and press 2 Peter 2:1, you're going to have to press the whole passage in a way that actually denies the perseverance of the saints in eternal security.
Hmm. That's good. So I found one quick quote by a guy named Paul Williamson about this passage. He says, Peter's language is phenomenological. Mm-hmm. That's a big word, but in other words, it appeared as if the Lord had purchased the false teachers with his blood, though they actually did not truly belong to the Lord. That comes from a book, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, all about particular redemption.
Sure, and there's phenomenological language, to use that big word, all throughout the Bible. When the Bible talks about the sun rising and the sun setting, it's phenomenological language. That is to say, it's what appears to be true. It's not technical scientific jargon, right? It's just what appears to be true, and this is what appeared to be true.
Yeah. Okay, question 5. If we understand election and effectual calling, we should be able to have greater assurance. How can this be stated and understood biblically?
Yeah, I want to start this off. I'm not going to finish it.
Yeah.
All right, I'm just going to say it. One of the dumbest things I ever read was somebody saying that John Wesley had a right to believe in assurance of salvation. Why do I think that's one of the dumbest things I ever read? Because to believe in assurance of salvation believes that you, sitting right there where you are this morning, can know that you're going into heaven and having eternal life. No Arminian can know that. And John Wesley was whatever else he was, an Arminian, right? He didn't believe. He believed that you could be genuinely, truly saved and have the marks of being genuinely, truly saved, fall away and go to hell. How can anyone who believes that consistently have assurance of salvation? Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about subjectively, can some people who are Arminians feel and have assurance of salvation? Yeah, because people have all sorts of things that they don't have a right to have logically. But logically speaking, you cannot have assurance of salvation in an Arminian system. It's absolutely illogical.
Mm. Amen. Pastor Joe?
Nope.
I think the really comforting thing about effectual calling is that God does not just call us to initial salvation, but he also calls us to the end point of salvation.
Faithful is he who calls you, present tense, who also will do it.
Amen. So he also calls us to glory. So it's not just he's going to call us to initially be saved and then it's up to us in order to get to the celestial city. If he calls us to be a pilgrim, he's going to make sure that we make it all the way. So there's tons of scriptures that use the word calling, but also within that point us to the end result of that calling, which is glory. And so it's one of the things that we can remind ourselves often of. If God has called us to be Christians, he will most certainly preserve us to the very end. And so we can take comfort in that. And when it comes to unconditional election, I mean, we should have great assurance in the fact that God will never forget us. I love Isaiah 49:15-16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So even a nursing mother may forget her own child, but the Lord will never forget us. Our names are engraved upon the palms of his hands, and specifically upon the palms of a crucified hand, the hand of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he'll never forget us. He'll never leave us alone. He'll never abandon us. He'll always have us in mind, and he will make sure, again, we'll reach glory with him. So he'll never forget us. We'll never be lost. We'll never be condemned. We'll always reach glorification. Again, there are tons of passages which speak about election and then speak about the certainty of our salvation.
Yeah, I agree with everything that's been said, so nothing, I may not phrase this the best way possible, but don't take anything I say as contradicting what my fellow pastors have said, because I agree with them. But our assurance comes, first of all, from our committing ourselves to Jesus Christ and trusting in him. In other words, I can believe in all 5 points of the doctrines of grace and perish if I just believe it theoretically. They should definitely fortify my confidence, as Pastor Ben has said, my confidence that God will never let me go. But I'm not trusting, or I'm not looking for my assurance to my being a Calvinist. I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save me, and all of my trust is in him. And so again, that didn't mean to contradict anything you said. But
can I add one more thing too? I think part of the reason for a question like this is that election seems to people to be a very mysterious and therefore scary subject. And it is a mysterious subject in terms of we don't have any direct vision of the Book of Life and who's written there. That's mysterious. But our confession says what the Bible says frequently, and that is that the fruits of election in history, in people's lives, are very clear, and therefore election in terms of who are elected in history and who have a right to believe that they're elected and have assurance of salvation is very clear. You can see it from the fruits of regeneration and conversion in lives. If a person has faith in Christ, if they repent of their sins, if they fear God, if they love the brethren, all of these are marks of God's election. And they are perfectly tangible and palpable marks of election in people's lives. And so election is not something in terms of our own experience that's unknowable and mysterious. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4, your election. And then he goes on to say that he knows it because of their faith and their love and their hope. Go read 1 Thessalonians 1:3-4.
Amen. Question 6. If our children are totally depraved and can't please God, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 8, Why should we make them read the Bible, pray, worship God in church, and live according to the Ten Commandments and seek to be saved? Isn't that like slapping lipstick on an ugly pig?
Somebody better else better go first, because that question upsets me.
Well, it's about total depravity, and if our kids are totally depraved, and they can't do anything spiritually good or spiritually please God, why do we have all these expectations for them? Should we just sit back and wait till God saves them in order for them to start living for the Lord or obeying Him?
Well, certainly God uses means. And the best thing I can do if I'm a lost man is to put myself in the way where I am most likely to be found by God. Like blind Bartimaeus, get out there where the Savior's passing by, and it may be that He'll hear your crying. And like Zacchaeus even, get up in a tree where you can be noticed. Put yourself in the path where God does His work. And I would say then, put your children on that path also, where it is more likely that God is going to have mercy upon them. We're not fatalist. We're Calvinists, but we're not fatalist. And therefore, you know, you want your kids under the sound of the gospel, because as we've already noticed, it's the gospel that God uses to save them.
Yeah.
So that would be...
Yeah, I'd say a sure way to keep your children in the dark and condemned under the wrath of God is to keep them away from doing their duty to the Lord.
Yeah.
So if you want to keep your kids condemned, if you want to see them go to hell, then don't take them to church and don't preach the gospel to them and don't point them to their failure to obey the law of God time and time and time again. I mean, we tell them to obey God so that God might use His law to convict them of their sins and drive them to the blood and righteousness of Christ. So even though they can't fully obey God in anything that they do, we still require it of them because God requires it of them, and that can be the very means that God uses to bring them to saving faith in Christ.
Yeah, and this is the question, exhibits or assumes a fundamental misunderstanding between God's preceptive will and His decretive will. It doesn't matter if people can do it or not. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter if they want to do it or not. Mm-hmm. All of that does not change what God requires and what God requires us to do. So whether we think it'll do any good or not, well, it does not matter. God says, teach your children to obey the Ten Commandments, teach them to believe the gospel, teach them to do all these things, and When you start saying, but they can't, you're misunderstanding the entirety of God's perceptive will.
Hmm. Amen. Yeah, as image bearers of God, they have an absolute duty to honor God and give thanks to Him. Right? The Apostle Paul condemns all men because they don't honor God and give thanks to God in Romans chapter 1. They're required to do that as image bearers. And then as sinners, they are required to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a command issued from the mouth of our Lord to them. And so it's their duty. And so as Pastor Sam said, whether or not they can actually do it is kind of irrelevant, because it's their unwillingness, as we go back to that last question. That's the reason. And so we need to point that out constantly to them. Mm-hmm. So... another thing is, it's better for them to obey God a little bit than not to obey God at all.
Yeah.
I mean, there are degrees of sinfulness and there are degrees of punishment for sin, and it's better for them to at least give some outward conformity to the law of God than to just totally rebel against the Lord and His ways.
And at least they'll be happier in this life.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Well, there's another way of understanding what the text says, and it's basically train up a child in the way. The text, I think, says something his own way, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. That is to say, the text may not be saying that when he's old, he'll come back. It may be saying, you set the course when they're children. That course, unless God intervenes, is going to be the course they follow the entire lives. You set a good course, God blesses the means, and there's a good course for the entire life. You set a bad course, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, this is the book of Proverbs, and the promises of the book of Proverbs are general promises that state general tendencies of promise of providence. They're not absolute promises that state what absolutely is always going to happen. The hand of the diligent will bear rule. That happens. It usually happens. It doesn't always happen.
Hmm. Yeah. Amen. Well, I'm going to, we've got possibly two more questions, maybe just one, but I think this is important in terms of evangelism. As Calvinists, what can we say and what can we not say to those we preach the gospel to? So for example, probably hear it a lot, people saying, Christ died for you, or God loves you, or God wants you to be saved. What can we say as Calvinists with the doctrines of grace in mind, and what can we not? Pastor Joe?
Well, I would just say we need to stick as close to Scripture, even if we're using modern-day terminology, stay as close to Scripture as we can in our evangelism, and avoid making statements that cannot anywhere be backed up in Scripture.
Well, a well-known Southern Baptist and recent decades argued that Calvinists can't be evangelistic because they can't tell people that Christ died for them. Well, I'm one of the people that can't tell a promiscuous office audience Christ died for all of you. I don't believe that. But here's the thing. If you go back and check the Scriptures and you try to find a single place in Scripture where a promiscuous, that is to say an audience composed not just of the church or of believers, but of unconverted and converted light. And you find one place where the apostles in the book of Acts say to anybody, Christ died for all of you. Christ died for you. They never say it. It's not there. What we can say is that Christ is offered to them. Yeah. He's the bread of life that came down to take away the sins of the world, that a man may eat thereof and live. And so we can say that that bread of life is offered to everyone, and anyone who eats of it will be saved. Yes. And we can say that with perfect assurance. And so Christ died for you is not the gospel. Christ died for you is assurance of salvation, and those are two different things.
Hmm. Yeah, it's safest to, well, it's not just safest, it's wisest to look at what Jesus and the apostles said when they preached the gospel all the time. Yeah. So, like Pastor Sam said, you'll never find Jesus or the apostles ever saying anything close to Christ died for all of you. But they say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or Paul in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So we can say it's the command of God for you to repent of your sins. Or we can even point out the goodness of God like Paul does in Acts 14. Forget the heathen group of people he was preaching to. But he talks about how God was still good to these people and sending them rain and giving them food as a reason for them to turn away from their vain idols and serve the living God. So we point out the goodness of the God has been good to you. God has blessed you in various ways. God has given you life and breath and health and food and clothing and shelter. And now he's offering the gospel to you. Mm. So we can say stuff like that. Or we can say what Christ said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, there's the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners to come to him and find rest for their souls. So we can say that. So I think what we really need to do is study how Jesus and the apostles preached and then begin to think, how can I apply it and how can I say it in a way that my audience can understand? The last question has to do with the free offer of the gospel. And here it is. Does God have an indiscriminate, genuine desire for the salvation of all sinners if he only elected some sinners to salvation and sent his son to die for them? In other words, how does the free offer of the gospel align with unconditional election and limited atonement? So can we say that God has a genuine desire to see all people saved if the doctrines of grace are true?
I was just talking about this last Lord's Day with the students at the church in Puxico where I was. And the key text here for me is John 5:34, where Jesus says, I say these things to you that you might be saved. And in that text, we see Jesus. And who is Jesus in the Gospel of John? He's the eternal Word and the eternal Son and the revelation of what the Father says. So what Jesus says there is what the Father says. I say these things. What's that talking about? It's the witness of John the Baptist who came proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. I say these things to you. I say these things to you. Well, who was in the audience that day? Well, if you go on and read John chapter 5, it's composed of many Jewish leaders, of whom Jesus says in that very chapter that though I came to you and you didn't believe me, false Christ and false messiahs are going to come to you, and you will believe them. And the fact of the matter is that in that audience that day, you did not just have elect people. You had people who are going to die under the wrath of God and the destruction of Jerusalem. Hmm. It's perfectly clear. And then the text says, I say these things to you in order that, it's a purpose clause, in order that you may be saved. Hmm. And so you have there the expression of a desire, what I would call a preceptive intent, that the people in that audience should repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's God's preceptive will. And God's preceptive will commands things that God's decretive will does not decree. God's revealed will requires things that God's secret will does not determine to come to pass. That's what the Bible teaches. The entirety of Reformed and biblical theology is built on that distinction. Deny it and everything falls apart. So there you have the plainest statement of Scripture that God does have an indiscriminate desire for men to come to salvation, and regardless of whether they're elect or not. There's also so much more that could be said about that. But
well, Pastor Sam has a whole book on this issue called the Crux
of the Free Offer of the
Crux Gospel. Of the Free Offer of the Gospel. It's a really good one. But it's an important question because Arminians will try to criticize us in that way. Well, if you believe in unconditional election, it's only a certain number of people, and you believe in limited atonement, it's only a certain number of people, how can you as Calvinists go and preach the gospel to everyone and even say that God desires for you to come to salvation? And so that's the issue that we're trying to wrestle with. But we think the Scripture teaches both, and we're trying to hold on to both, and we confess that this is a very mysterious thing that our puny brains can't always necessarily put together. But it's there. And so we believe we can do both. We can believe in unconditional election and limited atonement and still say to people, God has a genuine desire for you to come to Christ, and he is genuinely offering it to you. And if you reject it, the blame is all on you. It's not upon God. You can't point your finger at God and say, God, why have you made me like this? It's because you refuse to come to Christ, and you will bear that blame for all eternity. Anything to add? Okay. We have reached our time limit, guys. I appreciate your listening, and hopefully this has been a good wrap-up of this series. So you're now dismissed.